We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 22 and 23 in a moment, and you might turn there. We're going to read a larger than normal amount of scripture, and we're going to do it rapidly. On January 31st, 1933, a new chancellor was inaugurated in Germany. After many failed elections and false starts, Adolf Hitler had finally risen to power. On the next night, a young man, he was a minister and a theologian and a professor, stepped to the mic for Berlin's nightly radio hour. This man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was not yet 27. He'd been booked weeks ahead of time. This was not a response to Hitler. But he was there to give an address. And his address to the nation via radio was called "The Younger Generation's Altered Concept of the Leader." And his point was to say that leaders often turn bad, and it's because those who are being led not only allow them to, but sort of want them to. And so there's this reciprocal relationship between the kind of leader someone becomes and the kind of people those being led are and the kind of person they want to lead them. Pretty standard fare. But partway through his broadcast, everyone who was gathered around their homes, sitting in their living rooms with their radios turned on, they heard static and silence. And the broadcast stopped. And everyone wondered what had happened to the end of Bonhoeffer's radio address. He didn't get to finish it. Now, most think that someone was told at the station to cut it off because it was getting too pointed. Here are the words, some of them, that Bonhoeffer was going to say on the radio but did not get to say. You tell me why you think the broadcast stopped. He said, "If the leader tries to become the idol the led are looking for, something those being led always hope for from their leader, then the image of the leader shifts to one of a misleader. The leader must lead into responsibility toward the social structures of life. The leader must radically reject the temptation to become an idol." So Bonhoeffer goes after bad leaders who are enabled by bad people who are being led. There's a relationship there. Bonhoeffer knows that leadership matters and that leadership often goes south. What he didn't know is that you can't criticize the Führer, the leader, the king on the radio, or you'll get censored. Our friend Jeremiah didn't get that memo either. Because you can't criticize the king, and you must. So you may remember that Jeremiah is doing his work during the final decades of the nation of Judah as they knew it, and his work began during the reign of King Josiah, who was a good leader, a reformer, who dismantled idolatrous structures. But then after Josiah, there was a succession of bad kings, some with longer reigns, some with very short reigns. And all of them were told to surrender to Babylon and accept their God-ordained punishment. But all of them resisted. They made foreign alliances to save themselves, a lot of bad deals. And Jeremiah knows that leadership makes all the difference. And if the nation is doing poorly, one place you can look to blame is the king. And so in chapter 22 and 23, we find an all-out prophetic assault on the final kings of Judah. God tells Jeremiah to go down, we think probably from the temple, to the palace and proclaim a message. Step to the microphone, Jeremiah, go to the broadcast booth and give an address. Here's what Jeremiah says. First, the prologue, chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. "Hear the word of the Lord to you, King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says: Do what is just and right, Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then the kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. So Jeremiah issues a call and a warning to those who sit on the throne. You do what is just and you do what is right. You defend oppressed people. You don't mistreat vulnerable people. You don't do violence to innocent people. And if you obey, you can see your kingdom flourish. And if you disobey, you can watch your palace crumble. That was a generic introduction. Now Jeremiah is going to get specific. This is the section I like to call We Three Kings, the imposters. Jeremiah is going to name names. So first we start with Jehoahaz. This is one son of good King Josiah. He gets enthroned after his dad's death and then finds himself deported to Egypt by the Pharaoh. He won't return. He'll die in exile. These are Jeremiah's words about this king. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? You're building these big buildings. You put your name all over them. You don't pay your workers. You have these huge rooms, floor-to-ceiling windows, cedar paneling, lush red decor. Do you feel important, O king, when you add another cedar panel to your building? And before he moves to the next king, he adds a little insult to injury by calling back to Jehoahaz's dad. He talks about Josiah. He says, didn't your father have food and drink? Like, he had enough, right? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Your dad, the king, he wasn't opulent like you are. He had what he needed. And don't miss in this passage, by the way, a definition of what it means to know God. How does Jeremiah define that here? You defend the cause of the poor and needy. Isn't that what it means to know God? A little callback to Dad. King number two, Jehoiakim, another one of Josiah's sons. He had a longer reign. This is our king who burned the scroll as it was being read to him. Here's what Jeremiah says about him. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He'll have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. So no one's going to cry for him when he dies. He'll get tossed out, buried like an animal. He continues, the wind will drive all your shepherds away, and all your allies will go into exile. You who live in Lebanon, who are nestled in cedar buildings, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like that of a woman in labor. All of your fake allegiances will blow away. All of your military allies, your trade agreements, your cabinet officials, all gone. You think you're nice and safe in your cedar buildings, in your cabinet offices, your secretary's suites, your offices up on the hill. And Jeremiah says, I'll destroy everything because of your wickedness. King number three, Jehoiachin, grandson of King Josiah. He had a short reign, approximately 3 months, and gets carried off into exile. Here's the word of the Lord to this king. Even if you, Jehoiachin, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you belong to. So he says, if you were a signet ring, that's a personal item that someone had that was a way they could seal their documents and verify it was from them. It's like he's saying, even if you were a list of all my passwords, I'd give you away. And he says, I'll hurl you to the belly of the beast. There's no return for you, no homecoming, no 70 years, and then, oh, I have plans to prosper you. None of that for this king. So what we have is a succession of kings who are indicted for exploiting workers, for their conspicuous affluence and consumption, for their fraud and greed, for bloodshed, violence and murder, and for oppression and extortion. This is what kings do. And we know this because this is how we portray kings. We might think of how the king is portrayed in the Bible, in the book of Esther, where King Xerxes shows up and he has a half-year festival followed by a week-long binge-drinking session. And at the end, when he is, quote, high on spirits after that week, he goes to his officials and he says, bring my wife here so that she can come show off for all of you. And she says she doesn't want to do it. She sends word back, and the king's livid, and he convenes a cabinet meeting. And he says, what are we going to do about my wife disobeying me like this? And one of his officials, probably his attorney general, says, I know what we can do. We can banish her, and we can issue a law that says women have to respect their husbands. He's a buffoon in this story. He's the chauvinistic buffoon. That's how he's portrayed. It's not just the Bible. We know how kings are portrayed in a lot of movies and stories. What about the Robin Hood movie? What about Prince John, who's known as this mumbling, bumbling, weaselly king who sucks his thumb and cries mommy when he's upset? And when he overhears the villagers singing a song, too late to be known as John the First, he's sure to be known as John the Worst. And the sheriff of Nottingham comes up, and the king is upset over this song. How dare they sing this? And the sheriff says, but sire, it's a big hit. All the villagers are singing it. And what does Prince John say? Oh, they are. Well, they'll be singing a different tune. Double the taxes. Triple the taxes. And then he grabs his snake Hiss and he says, squeeze every last drop out of those insolent musical peasants. That's Prince John in the Robin Hood movie. What about how Lin-Manuel Miranda portrays King George in Hamilton? Now, I got to hear this song from about 40 feet away a few weeks ago in New York City. I'm going to read the lyrics, though I really want to sing them, but I'm not going to. And several times in the production, the king comes out and sings some version of this song. Oceans rise, empires fall, we have seen each other through it all. And when push comes to shove, I will send a fully armed battalion to remind you of my love. It is very common to portray kings this way because it is often true, and it was true for the nation of Judah. So Jeremiah goes through the three previous kings, and now he turns his attention to the king who is on the throne as he's making these statements, King Zedekiah. So there's one round of deportations in 597. Babylon puts this guy on the throne as sort of a puppet king, but even he rebels and causes trouble for his own people. And he's not named in this next text we're going to read, but he's alluded to. Zedekiah is a word play on righteous. It's the same word. So Jeremiah is critiquing the current king, but he's doing it a little bit covertly. Here's what he says in chapter 23. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I'll bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." So notice the pivot to calling the leaders of the future shepherds. And he says to the kings, "You haven't tended to the people, so I'm going to tend to you. And there are better shepherds who are coming." And now the hope shows up. Now we start thinking about a better king. Chapter 23, verse 5. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Now, there were some more immediate fulfillments to this in the days of God's people, probably some of the leaders who were out of the gate when they were back and rebuilding. But we know that these prophecies are thick and multi-layered, and you can probably guess where this prophecy is headed. So now fast forward about 600 years, and at a location about a mile and a half east of where Jeremiah was speaking his prophecies, there's a new person coming to town. He's a new leader. He doesn't have a cabinet. He's just got a ragtag band of followers. He doesn't have a palace. In fact, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He is from the line of David. He's called himself a shepherd. In fact, he's called himself the good shepherd who knows his sheep and whose sheep know him. And this leader tells some of his followers to go and get a donkey. It's time to fulfill some prophecy and time to make his approach to Jerusalem. So this good shepherd, the new king, begins his royal procession. Now we began our sermon by hearing Jeremiah, the instructions to him for the people who come through these gates. So now this new leader and followers and others enter Jerusalem through the southern gate, through the same roads and the same gate that Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and others had traveled. But maybe, just maybe, there's a different destination this time. Maybe, with this new king, God is writing a new story. Matthew chapter 21. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And the first thing this new king does in Matthew's gospel is to go up the staircase to the temple portico and put a stop to the unjust extortion of needy people perpetrated by the money changers in the temple. And with this new king, there's no more ignoring oppressed people. There's no more mistreating vulnerable people. There's no more inflicting violence on innocent people. He will take the violence on himself. Palm Sunday celebrates the shepherd king who rides on a donkey and sticks up for the people no one else cares about. Palm Sunday turns our leadership models upside down. So if you want real leadership, stop looking at the imposters with their marble columns and cedar panels and lush red decor and intimidating entourages, and instead look to the humble king who rides in on a donkey with a pack of nobodies. If you want to see real godly leadership, stop looking at the dome of Capitol Hill or the columns of the White House. Stop looking at self-centered, braggadocious imposters with their ornate palaces, whether they're in Palm Beach or Rehoboth Beach, with all their resorts, all their golden decorations, and look to true shepherds. In fact, you can look closer to home. These 24 people on the screen who are serving or will serve our congregation. I could tell you many, many stories of how these people have embodied the Jesus kind of leadership. Calls to check on people, showing up at hospitals, praying with people after worship, taking care of people. This is Palm Sunday leadership. So the call from Jeremiah is to stop trusting in vain, arrogant imposters that are only about empire building and self-advancement, and instead look to shepherds. The call is to look to the good shepherd who shows up on a donkey, sticks up for the oppressed, and literally gives his life for others. Let's close with a prayer. God, who calls out against the false shepherds and crumbling empires of this world, we gather on this Palm Sunday with hearts both heavy and hopeful. Let us hear your lament for leaders who, intoxicated by power and splendor, have forsaken vulnerable people in their care. We ask that you transform our longing into faithful action. Raise within us the courage to care for the least among us, to stand against exploitation and deceit, and to build a community rooted in genuine, godly leadership. And in this moment, we ask you to guide our steps and our hearts so that we may follow your ways with humility and resolve, knowing that the righteous King has come and will come, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.